Well, I'm going to start off with a trivia question today. Mr. Meeker sounds like he probably could have answered it, so let's see how you do. Does anybody know what happened on February 3rd, this date, 65 years ago in 1959? February 3rd, 1959. I got a lot of people in here who would have been teenagers back then, so come on. Nobody, huh? Well, it's known as the day the music died. Buddy Holly, Richie Valens, and J.P. Richardson, a.k.a. the Big Bopper, all died in a plane crash. The three singers had each signed on to be part of a winter dance party tour, and it had a hectic schedule of 24 concerts over the Midwest in about a three-week period. Dion and the Belmonts also performed with them as well. They had already played several dates before reaching the Surf Ballroom in Clear Lake, Iowa on February 2nd. By this time, though, Buddy Holly had enough of the unreliable and freezing tour bus and decided to hire a plane from a local charter service to take him to his next gig in Moorhead, Minnesota, so he could avoid another miserable night on the road. Well, the plan was to fly from to Fargo, North Dakota, which is close to Moorhead. The plane had room for two more passengers, which were originally set aside for Buddy Holly's band members, Tommy Alsop and Waylon Jennings. Well, in a twist of fate, Tommy Alsop lost his seat in a coin toss to Richie Valens. And J.P. Richardson, the Big Bopper, was feeling ill, so he convinced Waylon Jennings to give him his seat on the airplane. Well, as the plane, Waylon Jennings said in his memoir, he said him and Buddy Holly joked about the change in travel arrangements. Buddy Holly looked at Waylon Jennings and said, "I hope your darn bus freezes up again." Waylon Jennings replied, "Well, I hope your old plane crashes." Waylon Jennings said he lived to regret that casual statement for years to come. He said it really haunted him. But leaving Mason City Airport for a 12 a.m. departure, there were a pilot by the name of Roger Peterson volunteered to fly the trio. Now, the article stated that he was a 21-year-old pilot who may have been young, but he already had 4 years of flying experience. When the flight took off, the weather conditions were starting to deteriorate, and there was a worsening forecast along the route. Unfortunately, Mr. Peterson was unaware of a weather advisory that had been issued just before he took off. Conditions were poor with low visibility, and there was snow forecasted in the forecast. The aircraft climbed to an altitude of 800 feet before it nosed over, banking to the right, and crashed into the ground wing first, killing everybody on board. Just a few miles north of the airport, didn't make it very far. Just a couple years later, on March 5th, 1963, Patsy Cline found herself suffering the same fate. She climbed into a little Piper Comanche aircraft after a show in Kansas City, Kansas, planning to make the short trip home to Nashville. She, too, had other performers with her. She was accompanied by fellow country music stars Hawkshaw Hawkins and Cowboy Copas. Well, they all died and ended up all dying in a plane crash. Her manager and pilot was Randy Hughes. That's who was piloting the aircraft. Now, according to the article I read, it said Patsy Cline made an eerie prediction recently before she took off on this flight. Actually, it was a week prior to her crash. She predicted, she told a fellow singer, "I've had two bad accidents in my life. The third one will either be a charm or it will kill me." Again, they all died in a plane crash. Randy Hughes, her manager and pilot, just 13 minutes after takeoff, got disoriented in the clouds, crashing the plane into the woods of Camden, Tennessee, killing everybody instantly. Patsy's Cline wristwatch recorded the time of the accident that stopped ticking at 6:20 p.m. on March 5th, 1963. She was just 30 years old. So, these two stories have one thing in common: a deadly phenomenon known as spatial disorientation. Spatial disorientation is the inability of a person to determine their true body position, motion, or altitude relative to the Earth and its surroundings. Both airplane pilots and underwater divers sometimes experience this phenomenon, especially in environments of challenging visibility, since vision is the dominant sense of orientation. Your body's sense of orientation relies on input from your eyes, your ears, your muscle, and your skin. And in some cases, if something happens too quickly or something happens too slowly, or if there's just a mismatch between the information that takes place between your mind and your senses, it can trigger confusion and an unusual response from your sensory system or your sensory apparatus. And your mind and body may struggle to determine what's going on. Interestingly, though, when airplane pilots or underwater divers are surrounded, you know, by the vastness of the sky or the sea without any other visual clues, they sometimes experience spatial disorientation. Their senses or their sensory system is so accustomed to processing so much stimuli at once that when everything else is removed, they don't know how to act. They don't have anything to stimulate their visual system. And it leaves them disorientated. Now, this is what happens to pilots. Now, I have a picture up here. This is an example. It's more, though, than just not being able to see. You're physically disorientated. So if you look at this picture, you can see in this scenario, the plane's actually flying on a level path. But the pilot has a sensation that he's going up. So his reaction is to go down, and he puts it in the ground. But this can work out anyway. I mean, the plane could be on a level flight path, and he could think a number of things. He can think, I'm going up just like this, going down. So in a nutshell, in layman's terms, spatial disorientation is when your mind and body tell you that something's going on, something's not right, at which point you have to make a decision. You know, what do I do, what I see or feel, or do I follow my instruments? Now, I think most of you know that I've spent my life working in the field of aviation. Matter of fact, February 1st would have made 37 years for me. So I spent 25 years with Continental before I merged with United, spent another 8 years with them before I was forced to retire. I got to tell you, I miss it dearly. I love everything about airplanes, from the real ones to the fake ones to the toy ones. I built a lot of RC airplanes in the last couple of years, and if you see me fly an RC airplane, you know why I keep my feet on the ground and fly instead of being in a cockpit, because I'm not so good at it. But it's in my blood. What you don't know is that both my parents had their pilot's license. I was intrigued by Mr. Meeker. He also had his pilot's license. Both my parents had their pilot's license. My parents actually met when my mother was taking flying lessons. My father was an air traffic controller. I guess hearing that pretty little voice on the radio, he went and chased her down. They ended up getting married, and the rest history. Mom did go on to get her license, but her career was cut short. She had to learn to deal with sanity disorientation. She had five boys she had to raise. My father, on the other hand, like I just mentioned, was an air traffic controller / manager, mostly a manager. He did that for 41 years before he retired, and he also went to work for the airlines. Well, when I got displaced out of New Orleans back in 2001, 9/11 actually displaced me out of New Orleans, and I went to live in Houston. And we were just talking one day. When we were kids, my father used to take us up on our birthday flying. He would get a Cessna, and he would take each one of us up and fly. It was great, right? He would let us grab the steering wheel and just play around. So I asked him one day, I said, "Pop, you ever fly a twin-engine airplane?" He goes, "Yeah, I flew a twin-engine airplane." And he started to tell me a story I never knew. He said, back in the late 50s and early 60s, I used to fly the Black & Decker executives in and out of Baltimore to make some extra money and get some flying hours. But the FAA got wind of it, and the FAA came to him and said, "Hey, we don't want you moonlighting. You can't do that." And my dad, being my dad, said, "Well, okay, I'm just going to work for tools. I won't take any money." So he continued shortly, for a short time later, receiving tools for payment instead of money. Well, the FAA came to him and said, "You have to make a decision. You're either going to direct airplane or you're going to fly airplanes. You're not going to do both." Like I said, he did 41 years, so you know what his decision was. But it does bring up an interesting point. It explained to me why we had so many Black & Decker tools when I was growing up as a kid. We had every woodworking tool known to man growing up. But my father was a VFR, IFR rated pilot. And VFR refers to visual flying primarily. The pilot still uses some instruments to relay some information like airspeed and altitude, but primarily what he sees out the window is where he navigates. But when flying VFR, There's the general principle of seeing a void is of paramount importance. Makes sense, right? It's no different for you and me when we're driving a car. We're driving on the interstate. We have gauges. We have speedometer. We have a gas gauge, maybe even GPS running. But we're relying on our vision, aren't we? It's up to us to maintain a safe distance. Well, no different from a pilot. It's up to each pilot to maintain a good lookout and avoid airborne collisions. So as a result of that, VFR comes with certain caveats. Namely, the weather has to be good enough for you to see out the window. If there isn't a good horizon where you can't see, that makes things challenging. To guard against this, the FAA publishes certain rules, rules that you have to have to fly in inclement weather, and they're known as VFR minimums. They're pretty basic. They're pretty straightforward. The general elements of minimums is forward visibility, how far you can see, and distance from clouds. The general aim of them is to be sure you can see where you're going and you absolutely stay clear of the clouds. IFR, on the other hand, that's a whole different animal. Oh, went too far. IFR stands for instrument flight rules, as they're known. And that's when the aircraft is maneuvered with the aircraft instruments. That's how you navigate it. There is no requirement to be visual with the ground or even the horizon. The pilot's able to work out his airspeed, everything he needs to know, his rate of climb, according to his gauges. But it takes a lot of practice for a pilot, as you can see, to do this. So he ends up, what he has to have a good scan is what they call it. That's when he looks at his instruments in a sequence to build a good overall mental picture of what actually is going on with the aircraft. Now, part of receiving an IFR rating is to learn to fly blind, if you will. Right? That's when either they can put you in a simulator and block out the window, the windscreen, and bring up just gauges, and you're navigating by the gauges, or they put a device such as this over your head, which forces you to look down at the gauges, and you can't see out the window. And in some cases, I don't know about private flying, but in military and commercial, they will disorient the plane and put it in maneuvers, which will disorientate you, and then it's up to you to maneuver the plane. The idea is to get you to ignore what your mind and body is telling you and trust solely in the gauges. So what's this got to do with us? Nothing, like I told you. I just love flying. I just made 37. Well, I didn't make 37 years, but my anniversary was February 1st, so I had 45 minutes to an hour to talk, and here we are. There's some excellent spiritual lessons, truth be known. I mean, there are some really good spiritual lessons when it comes to spatial disorientation. Vision is our dominant sense. When we lose all visibility, we become vulnerable and unable to discern, which way's up, down, or even if we're moving. Just as a pilot's senses can deceive him and her, God tells us what? Our hearts can deceive us. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We too can become spiritually disorientated, leaving us vulnerable and unable to discern spiritual things. Being spiritual, so how do we avoid becoming spiritually disorientated? Big question. Well, like pilots, is one example, we have to have standards. When the world around us starts getting dark, spiritually speaking, we must develop sight, the ability to discern our true position. Sight becomes our navigational equipment. Now, I'm using SIGHT as an acronym today. It stands for Spiritual Insightfulness, Guided Honoring Truth. When things aren't clear, we must rely on truth, God's truth. God's word is truth. We know that. We're told that many times in the Bible. That's kind of repeated over and over again. I don't have a slide for it, but let me give you three verses where we're told that. Psalm 119:160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." And then there's John 17:17. We know this one by heart. We read it every year at the Passover. Jesus Christ, in his last prayer to the Father for his disciples, for you and me, What did he pray to the Father? He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Then there's John 14:6. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the life. So we're told over and over that God's word is truth. But there's something to note. The Apostle Paul said something interesting. He said, we are to walk by faith, not by sight. That's in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 7. But the word for sight here is the Greek word, Greek 1491, idios, which literally means by appearance, by fashion, by shape, physically speaking. The acronym I'm talking about today is spirit faith-driven. It's not by physical sight. Spiritual insightfulness is a learned process. It doesn't happen overnight. Growing in faith and trust in God is going to take time and practice. As a pilot can lose visibility and not trust their instruments to navigate out of a dangerous fog, we too can fall prey if we lean on our own understanding. We must learn to trust in God and believe that every word that proceeds from his mouth is truth. That's what gives us our ability to discern and to navigate out of the darkness of this world, those situations we find ourselves in. You know, if I go back to Jeremiah 17:9 for a second, I didn't finish that whole verse. The whole verse says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, but it concludes with who can know it. Well, Proverbs 3:5-6 gives us the answer to that. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, God, and he shall direct your paths. Just as a pilot must learn to trust in his gauges, not what he sees and feels, we too must learn to trust God, not lean on our own understanding, so God can lead us and navigate us out of those dangerous and unseen situations that we can find ourselves in or that we don't even know we're in. But there's a trick to that. There's something else. We don't always see as God sees, do we? That's made perfectly clear to us. If we go over to 1 Samuel 16, it's pointed out, and it's well worth our time to take a look at this and read. I love this set of scripture. I love the set of scripture from Joshua all the way through Chronicles, because I think there's so many real life lessons that we can learn from real people that dealt with things. They're amazing. From whatever the case may be, you can find it in those set of scriptures. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1 says, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Now, if you remember the story of Saul, God set Saul up to be the first king of Israel. But Saul's refusal to follow God led God to remove him from being king. So continuing, God tells Samuel, see, I have rejected him, Saul, from reigning over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said. But real quick, another refresher. If we look at 1 Samuel 9:2, remember what it said about Saul, that there was not a more handsome person among the children of Israel than Saul. He was taller than all the people from his shoulders upwards. Saul was an impressive looking man. I mean, he really was. He fit the bill. But verse 5 says, then he, Samuel, consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he, again, Samuel, looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab must have been an impressive looking man. You know, sometimes I think we read through these things and not realize, you know, when they make these comments. I mean, these people fit the bill when you look at them. They're the one. Not in God's eyes, though. What's God say? Don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature. Why? Because I have refused him, says God. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We can't always rely on what we see, what we feel. That may lead us in the wrong direction. There may come a time that we must choose what do we believe, what we see and feel, or what our sight is telling us. Spiritual insightfulness, guided, honoring truth. That's how we navigate in foggy conditions. We must know God's word, and most importantly, have his spirit. His spirit is our compass. That's how we navigate. We must rely on God and understand that every word that proceeds from him is truth, so we can understand our true position. Look what Jesus Christ said about this over in John 16:12. He tells us this. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth. For it won't speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what's mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. It takes God's Spirit. And faith takes faith to boot. Faith, as we know, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. That's what starts off the whole faith chapter. You have to have that to proceed. If we want God to direct our path, we must improve our sight. And that's going to take faith, practice, time, prayer, study, effort. It's going to take it all. The National Transportation Safety Board, or the NTSB as they're known, is a federal agency charged by Congress with investigating every civil aviation accident in the United States. Why? To determine the probable cause of accidents and the events leading up to those accidents so they can make regulations to prevent future occurrences. Look at us. We're quickly coming up on the spring holidays, aren't we? We should be going through our self-examination right now. We always should be going through our self-examination, but we know we focus in on it hard this time of year. Why? Why do we do that? We do that so we can determine probable cause of sin in our lives and the events leading up to those sins and repent of them. So we can prevent future occurrences. Just like the NTSB will take the wreckage of an airplane and put it back together piece by piece, they'll look into the background of everybody that was involved. They go back into pilots. What were they doing that day? What were they doing 3 days ago? They look at everything and they bring it together so they can figure out what's going on. We too, if need be, go through our lives piece by piece so we can find those fatal flaws that lead to death. Sin. But becoming an IFR-rated pilot takes practice. Forgetting what we feel and see and feel, that just doesn't come natural, not to any of us. It's a learned process, right? For us, we already know the heart is desperately wicked. If we're going to overcome what we see and feel, we have to develop sight, spiritual insightfulness, guided, honoring truth. So with that in mind this morning, let's take a look at these two accidents. What can we learn from these two tragic accidents that happened? Let's put our sight to use. What can we dig in there and see and find? Well, if we go back to the situation surrounding Buddy Holly's accident, is there something in plain sight? Pun intended. Roger Peterson was the pilot, remember? The article said it was a 21-year-old pilot who might have been young, but he already had 4 years of flying experience. I got to tell you, I did a lot more reading on this guy. He was a really good pilot. There wasn't much bad said about this young man. But when it came down to it, an investigation by the CAB, or the Civil Aeronautics Board, who was the precursor to the NTSB, they said that they determined that the cause of the crash was pilot error, suffering from spatial disorientation. The report stated that the pilot chose to undertake a flight he didn't have the skills to make. It emerged that although the pilot, Roger Peterson, had significant flying experience for such a young pilot, he was only licensed to fly VFR, visual flight rules. He had undertaken some instrument training, but he didn't complete the qualifications. Excuse me. Unfortunately, Roger Peterson was unaware. He was unaware of a weather advisory that had been issued before he took off with his passengers. But lest we should think too much about this man or talk bad about him, like I said, the article really said a lot about him. The CAB, or the Civil Aeronautics Board, didn't put the blame on Roger Peterson for any of that. They just said that he was untrained. He didn't have his instrument training. He didn't complete it. According to the report, the briefers failed to notify him about the weather conditions. Now, that was way before my time. Excuse me. I have no clue who the briefers are. I really don't. I can tell you how it works today. I can tell you that every airline has their own flight ops department. Every airline will set out and say, here's all your weight and balance. This is how much fuel you have on board. This is your passenger load. Here's your weather reports. And then the pilot takes it, and he goes over it, and he does it. And then you have ATC that they can give further information. Not sure who the briefers were here at the end of the day. I would assume it falls on ATC or inside the own charter company. Whatever the fact, they also failed to inform them of two critical national weather flashes that had come about also. Mr. Peterson was uninformed, unaware of a weather advisory. He was untrained. He hadn't completed his instrument training. Now for us, the question becomes, why? Why? What happened? Well, there's a term used in the aircraft maintenance world called the Dirty Dozen. It lists 12 of the most common human error preconditions or conditions that lead to incidences or accidents. Now, this is a great example of why Pat keeps his feet on the ground when it comes to flying, because that's one of my planes that didn't fare so well. Got it up there and put it straight down. But at any rate, these 12 elements influence people to make bad decisions. And let's go through them. They're lack of communication, complacency, lack of knowledge, distraction, teamwork, fatigue, lack of resources, pressure, lack of assertiveness, stress, lack of awareness, and norms, or the attitude of that's just the way we do things around here. Pilots, ATC, maintenance, all have a responsibility to the flight crew and their passengers. Every one of them. I don't care if it's commercial, private, or military. They all have, all pilots have to do pre-check flights. What maintenance does too. They all have pre-check flights to perform. Understanding flight plans, aircraft systems, weather, flight paths, you name it. If we look at this list, we can see that at least six of these rules were broken. At least six. I'm sure we could find more than that. There was lack of communication. There was lack of resources. Lack of teamwork. Somebody wasn't talking to everybody else. Lack of knowledge. Mr. Peterson hadn't finished his training. Lack of awareness. And the big one on the list, complacency. You know, when we look at complacency, complacency could cover this whole list, couldn't it? I mean, it truly can encompass the whole list. Same thing as love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself can encompass the Ten Commandments. It sounds like complacency set in. Not checking the weather before takeoff. Not being informed of the latest weather advisory. Perhaps assuming that you had enough training to complete the task at hand. I don't know. We could go on and on. I'm sure if we dug around more, we could probably bring up a lot that's on this list that was missed. The definition for complacency, I thought this was good. The definition for complacency is a feeling of contentment or self-satisfaction, especially when coupled with the unawareness of danger, controversy, or trouble. Roger Peterson was unaware of the weather advisory, but the advisory was issued before he took off. Someone was complacent in their pre-check flights. And complacency is a killer. That's drilled into most of us in what we do. Complacency is an absolute killer. Being in this condition, we can be easily deceived, lulled into a false sense of security, thinking we're okay when actually we're spinning out of control. There's a great example over in Revelation. I don't know if there's a better example. Maybe there is in the Bible of Revelation 3 to the church of the Laodiceans. A spiritual disorientation brought on by complacency. This is just a great example of it. Jesus Christ says, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold nor hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow, it sure seems like the church of Laodicea was unaware of their spiritual condition. They had become complacent in their spiritual lives. They fit the description perfectly, right? They were content. They had a feeling of contentment, self-satisfaction. In their eyes, they were doing great, prospering even. I would imagine, this is speculation, but I would imagine some were thinking, wow, God's blessing me. Look at this house I have. I have plenty to eat. I have cars. I have everything going for me. Like the scripture said, I'm in need of nothing. Yet, what's Jesus Christ say? That they were in danger, big danger, spinning out of control, a death spiral, on the way to lose their spiritual lives. Jump down to verse 18 of Revelation. Jesus Christ says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Jesus Christ said, they anoint your eyes with eye salve. Why? Because they were looking physically. They were looking at things through a physical lens. Physical sight can lead you into spiritual disorientation, unable to discern spiritual things. But by developing that sight, spiritual insightfulness, guided honoring truth, we begin to discern and we can see how God sees. So, using our sight, what can we see? What was Jesus Christ really telling them? What can we see that he was saying? You know, many times he counseled them to buy gold refined in the fire. That's what he did. Many times the Bible reveals to us that God's word is more precious than gold, silver, rubies, or anything. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And that word for warn there can also be translated teach. So it could be said, moreover, by them your servant is taught, and in keeping them there is great reward. Well, what could be one of those rewards? Verse 8 says, enlightening the eyes, discernment, spiritual insightfulness. I don't have a slide for it, and we're not going to turn there, but they have Psalm 119:72. It says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. We could go on and on. How God's word is more precious than gold, silver, or anything we can acquire. But Jesus Christ didn't stop there. He told them that it had to be refined in the fire. Refined in the fire means there are going to be trials. According to yourdictionary.com, tried in the fire is defined a test in which a person is exposed to flames, stress, in order to assess his or her truthfulness or commitment. Truthfulness, commitment, or courage. Any ordeal which tests one's strength, endurance, or resolve. The point is, it takes more than just professing to know God. We have to be living our lives as he directs us. But that's going to bring up another problem. Unfortunately, if we do that, that's going to create friction. You live your life the way God asks you to in this life, and it's going to cause problems. We know that. Jesus Christ says, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. John 16:33. But I want to focus on 2 Timothy. I want to turn to 2 Timothy this morning and look at verses 1 through 7 and see what the Apostle Paul told young Timothy. I got to tell you, this scripture, I should have actually looked it up. I think this is for sure probably the third message that I've had this scripture in. Maybe it's been in the last four. This keeps coming up over and over for me again. Now, I don't know why. First of all, it overlays so well with what's going on in our society today. We can place it over top of what's happening, and it fits so well. But it's more than that. I keep seeing something different every time I look at this. Whether in every message it comes up a different point that I didn't see the last time. And this one's no different. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, he says, but know this, in the last days perilous times will come. We know that to be difficult times. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitor, headstrong, haughty, lover of pleasures, rather than lover of God. And get this, this is one of these things I was talking about. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. What's he telling us? We can't always believe what we see. They'll look good, but they won't act good. He continues and says, from such people turn away. Now look at verse 10. It says, but you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose. And then look what he lists. Faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. And look what it brought. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But this is what we all have to realize. Out of them all, God delivered for me. Lesson for us? Paul didn't lean on his own understanding. He let God direct his path. He used his instrument, sight. Verse 12 tells us, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, none of us, I don't think, have been stoned or beaten with sticks or shipwrecked or whatever Paul went through. But we don't know what the future holds. This almost sounds like a domino effect when I read this. You see all these things listed in verse 1 through 7. Think, wow, it's a domino effect. Be careful when that starts happening, right? But up to this point, we've all experienced, whether it's trying to get off of the Sabbath, school, going to the Feast of Tabernacles, whatever it may be. Hopefully we never experience anything worse than that, but we don't know what the future has in store. Well, we know it's in store, but we don't know how far down it goes. Look at verse 13. Evil men and apostles will grow worse and worse. Being deceived and growing worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue. Don't become complacent. Moral of the story, don't become complacent in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's imperative that we develop this sight to see how God sees. How do we do that? Let's continue. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instructions in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Complacency poses a huge threat, for spiritual disorientation. Pilots are responsible for doing pre-check flights. We all should be going through our self-examination, getting those things done. When we find ourselves being complacent, we get left, we're lulled into a false sense of security, and we can find ourselves spinning out of control and not knowing what's going on. Have to keep an eye on complacency. What about Patsy Cline? What can we learn from her accident? Well, if we dig a little further into her story, prior to the crash on March 5th, 1963, the aircraft departed Fairfax Airport in Kansas City, Kansas, with all passengers on board. The flight was to operate as an unscheduled cross-country flight under visual flight rules to its destination of Nashville, 411 miles away. Later that afternoon, the aircraft landed at Rogers Airport in Rogers, Arkansas, refueled, and departed 15 minutes later. That's interesting all on its own. That's about 225 miles from Kansas City to Rogers, Arkansas. That particular airplane had a range of over 700 miles with a reserve built in. He landed awful early. Well, according to a documentary, The Real Patsy Cline, Patsy's manager, Randy Hughes, was piloting the aircraft in bad weather and wasn't instrument rated. Randy was relying on visual perception, Because of that, he landed the plane several times along the route to let the weather get ahead of him. He was playing Russian roulette with the weather. Randy landed the plane in Dryersburg, Tennessee at 5:05 p.m. to refuel and check the weather for the final leg to Nashville, 90 miles away. While he was there, Randy was informed by the FAA that there's low visibility and was recommended do not continue. Randy opted to continue the flight. And remember, he wasn't instrument rated, relying on visibility and believing he could get back to Dryersburg if the weather got worse. It sounds like Mr. Hughes was overly confident in his ability. Unlike Buddy Holly's pilot, Mr. Peterson, as we've determined, he was already complacent. Somebody was complacent. He was unaware of the weather advisory. He didn't know it happened. Not Mr. Hughes's. He knew exactly about it. Matter of fact, he planned his trip around the weather, stopping every so often to let the weather get in front of him. Even after FAA informed him of low visibility and recommend he not continue, he continued to fly, relying on visibility and believing he could make it back to Dryersburg if the weather got worse. Randy Hughes was very confident, overconfident. Number 12 on the list of the Dirty Dozen, norms. This is just the way we do things around here, guys. There's a word for that attitude. It's hubris. Hubris is a term used to describe excessive pride or arrogance that leads to someone's downfall. It's often associated with a sense of superiority and an overestimation of one's abilities and limitations. It's often be characterized by an excessive self-confidence that blinds individuals to their own limitations and weaknesses. Hubris is a particularly dangerous trait in leaders, as it can lead to bad decision-making, a lack of empathy for others, and a failure to recognize one's own limitations. It also can lead to a lack of accountability and an unwillingness to admit mistakes, which further exasperates problems. Like I said, we're going to pick on Saul today. There's another good example of this found over in 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. I want to look at this example this morning. Keep in mind as we read this, what are we called to be? Leaders, kings in the kingdom of God. Just like Saul, God's setting us up to do that. That's what we're in training to do now, is to learn and to move on. So just keep that in the back of your mind. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." Well, your heart kind of goes out to Samuel. He must have really loved Saul. So Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. Now skip down to verse 13. It says, "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, for I have performed the commandments of the Lord.'" Really? Really? Keep in mind, hubris is often characterized by excessive self-confidence that blinds an individual to their own limitations. Continuing in verse 14, "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ear and the lowing of oxen which I hear?'" Saul was commanded to destroy everything, kill it all. That's what he was told. "And Saul said, 'I have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed.'" Now, another problem of hubris, remember, it can lead you to a lack of accountability and an unwillingness to admit mistakes. Verse 16, "Then Samuel said, 'Be quiet, and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And Saul said to him, 'Speak on.' So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes,'" in other words, humble, "'were you not the heads of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites.'" I love this. "But it was the people. The people took of the plunder and the sheep, oxen, and the best of the things, which should have been destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord God in Gilgal." Look at verse 22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord such a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it's better to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Ouch. That doesn't even cover it. Ouch. You know, as we stated, hubris is a particularly dangerous trait in leaders. We are all in training to be leaders in the future kingdom of God, aren't we? As we just read, God's not going to stand for the attitude. He's not going to have it in his kingdom. Pride, arrogance, that seems to be the norms of our time. That number 12, this is just the way we do things around here. That leads to a person's downfall, and in Saul's case, being rejected by God. But look at Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Hubris and pride go hand in hand. Hubris is considered a lack of humility. And you know, one thing about Proverbs is you always seem to get the action first, and then it gives you the remedy. Well, verse 19 gives us a remedy for hubris. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoils with the proud. The investigation into the crash that killed Patsy Cline and others ruled that the crash was caused by the non-instrument-rated pilot's decision to fly instrument flight rules in instrument meteorological conditions, a.k.a. bad weather that require a pilot to use his instruments. Did excessive confidence blind Mr. Hughes to his own limitations and weaknesses, resulting in him making bad decisions? I believe so. Mr. Hughes was an inexperienced pilot. He only had 160.2 flying hours. That's including the 44 hours logged in that Piper Comanche aircraft. He had no business overriding what the FAA had said with their rules. You know, it's said that all those rules are written in blood, and we know that to be true. I don't know who he thought he was. But, you know, little experience coupled with a dangerous condition, hubris, led to disaster. So we talked about two conditions that can lead into spiritual disorientation. There's many more we can brought up. Unfortunately, that list is very long. Very long. The Dirty Dozen is a list of the 12 most common human error preconditions or conditions that lead to accidents and sway us to make bad decisions. The list was developed for the aircraft maintenance field to prevent future accidents and occurrences. The Apostle Paul gives us a list of 18 human error preconditions or conditions that lead to spiritual death. And he calls them the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And there's more. Being spiritually disorientated leaves us vulnerable and unable to discern spiritual things. Like a pilot, we have to have standards. An IFR pilot must be able to work out his altitude, his rate of speed, even his position over the ground using his instruments. IFR pilots, remember, have what they call a good scan, where he scans all his instruments in sequence to build a good overall mental picture of what's going on with the aircraft. When the world around us gets dark, spiritually speaking, we too must have that ability to scan our instrument to find out what's going on. Sight, spiritual insightfulness, guided honoring truth. That's how we can discern and know our true position. Making sure we're on God's path. But here's the thing, developing spiritual insightfulness, we can break this down even further, must be guided by God's Spirit, honoring God's truth. What is truth? You thought about that lately? I think about that a lot, what Pontius Pilate told Jesus Christ. What is truth? Truth has become relative to somebody's beliefs today, has it not? Truth can be anything you want it to be. It doesn't have to be backed up by fact. It's mostly fiction. What you wake up in the morning and you this is just how I feel today. This is what I want to do. Truth is, there's only one truth, God's truth. That gives us the ability to see how God sees. And that's an important aspect. As we go through our self-examination, and we know we have to look for those fatal flaws, that's problem uno, problem number one. But we can't neglect the other side of this. What does God see in this whole thing? There's more to self-examination than just finding all the bad. What does God see in our future? What does God see for us? In closing, I want to turn over to Ephesians and see what God sees for us, because this is important. We should understand this as we go through and correct all those things that we have to correct. It takes time, practice, and energy, but there's a reason. Ephesians 2, verse 19 says, Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. We are going to be in his family. That's his whole purpose. Having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are. Put your name there. Make it personal. That's what we're doing. Being built together for what? A dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Faith is so important. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, have sight, have spiritual discernment with all the saints. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God.